All right, good evening, everybody. You know, there's some audiences in some parts of the country that when the song's over, they know, like, that's a cue, you know. Should be in your seat, cell phone's off. But, you know, it'll take some time with you folks. All right, I know it's a little slower pace down here in Florida. So. All right, great to see you. Let's take a moment of silent prayer, as is our custom. And this gives us the opportunity to name and cite known sins if we have any. And that way we'll be filled or controlled by God the Holy Spirit, our true mentor and teacher. If there's anything bothering you or disturbing you, now's not the time to concentrate on your problems or difficulties. Now's the time to put those aside so that you can give your undivided attention to the teaching of the Word of God. So let's take a moment now to do that. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for providing for us in every way, for our spiritual life, providing this place, this magnificent place we can come to, and the good efforts and positive attitudes of the people that have made it possible for this church to get off the ground. But most importantly, your guidance and direction and provision. And most importantly, above all of that, the person and work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the reason why we can become who you are designed us to become in your election, because of his work on the cross, paying the price for the sins of the world, and putting an end to Adam and all that is in Adam, and starting new in Christ. And Father, we just ask to help us tonight to start new in our thinking and give your word another fresh hearing. We ask, Father, for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, so that the teaching tonight will be accurate and clear, and that those who are listening will have the opportunity to have a relaxed mind and just concentrate on your truth that sets them free. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's on his merits we pray by the power of the Spirit. Amen. All right, if you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9, please. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9, and we'll get started. You know, I'm not sure about this, but I have been told that when the Lord Jesus Christ sings, he has a voice an awful lot like Frank Sinatra's. So that's you can, when you hear that song, we're going to use that as a cue. Just think about the Lord singing that to you in all seriousness. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9. Actually, Frank Sinatra didn't have that great a singing voice, you know. It was all about attitude with that guy, I guess you ever noticed. So maybe somebody even with a better voice than, never mind. I get myself in trouble before I even start. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9. Thankfully, I have a forgiving Lord and Savior. We're continuing our study of the spiritual gifts. And, schedule. Just to keep reminding everybody, or new people, or me, for that matter, where our schedule is going to be Wednesday at 7, Thursday at 7, and Sunday at 10 a.m. Wednesday 7 to 8, Thursday 7 to 8, and Sunday starting at 10 to 11:30. Just to keep reminding everybody of that. But we have started our study of the doctrine of spiritual gifts. And we've started in our first point setting the scene for Paul's teaching on the spiritual gifts to make sure that we understand what the scene was in Corinth where Paul wrote his most expansive work on the spiritual gifts. And the teaching on spiritual gifts is found exclusively in Paul's writings. And the most extensive treatment, again, is found in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapters 12 through 14. And that's the reason why we've started with background on the city of Corinth in the first century, and then leading to the church and what we know about the church itself within that city, to give you a better understanding of what was happening and a more appreciation of spiritual gifts when you see the city and the people where the Holy Spirit selected to bring the most expansive treatment of the subject. And we're seeing, too, that today, us here in the United States, a church here, we're not all that different from the people in the church at Corinth. So we've seen the basics about the city. We've seen its geography, its history, its immorality, and how it went from ruin to riches in a pretty short period of time. And how we saw how people came from all across the Roman Empire to Corinth because they wanted to make money there. It was a place to make money. And so there were people that were there, individualistic types, entrepreneurial people that wanted to make money and advance socially. But we saw that a lot of problems came as a result. There was a vulgar display of wealth. There was a lot of a culture of boasting, as we saw. And we saw how that leads to looking at what boasting is all about in the latter days of the church age. Look how great I am and where that attitude comes from. And we saw how Julius Caesar had colonized the city with people that belong to the most part to a class called the freedmen class. And I want to give you that definition again, make sure you understand what that meant in Roman culture. Freedmen, or libertine in the Latin, were former slaves who had been freed. Freedmen, people who had been released from legal servitude. You know, one of the things that's different about the Roman Empire than slavery in the United States was that you could buy your freedom and become free. Whereas in the United States, in the South, it was very difficult to do that up until the Civil War. So you had this aggressive group of former slaves in particular, as well as poor people and veterans, as we've seen. And they were trying to make a go of it, make a new start in the place called Corinth, where they had finally had a chance to get wealthy and perhaps even become part of the aristocracy. And so, again, think about the United States of America and how similar that is to our experience historically as a country. Think, for example, about the Wild West in the 1800s, where people just went to start a new life. Nothing existed. There was a town and sometimes not even a sheriff, and you could make your own rules. And that was the kind of place Corinth was, at least in the beginning. So there was opportunity to move up on the social scale. But with opportunity to move up socially, there comes pressure to do that. And with pressure to do that, there becomes rivalry and competition. And the fact of the matter was there weren't all that many slots at the top. But again, this was very much similar to the story of what we call the American dream. If you look about our country from the very beginning, the pilgrims that came here, and what happened in the colonial towns in the original 13 colonies and how they grew, all the way again to the 19th century and the West, the Wild West. And even today, we as a country continue to reinvent ourselves socially, different social rankings. And so these values that were in Corinth aren't that much different from the values that are in our own country and our own culture. That's the point. Knowing the value of a dollar. How many times have we heard that? Make something of yourself. How many times have we heard that? So it was a desire with all that to gain status publicly, to promote your own honor, to secure your own power. And what did the culture tell them back then, the way to get that done? Well, what does the culture tell us? How do we go about keeping up with the Joneses? Many times the idea is to make money and to have money and use money to buy position and status, buy your way into respect. And that happened in the culture of Corinth and it happens today. And there were those who wanted to improve their social status. And they used different ways to do that and then restrict others from getting there. Wealth, marriage, and social ties. Again, it's not all that much different today. My gosh, you can't go anywhere this week in the media without seeing the Clinton wedding, for example, right? Everybody's seen that on the Farley wedding just somehow didn't make it 25 years ago. Nobody really cared, right? So this whole idea of trying to advance and who you're marrying, my wife's saying, well, you married me, of course. It was the greatest possible move, and it was. Hi, honey. How you doing? But, you know, people that are concerned about moving up socially worry about who their children marry and things like that. They worry about putting them in a position where they can achieve more wealth and the social ties that are involved. This was the kind of place Corinth was, but again, this is the kind of place America is. And so when we study Corinth and what was going on in that church and why there was so much competition and division and problems, we have to also step back and say, we have the same kind of raw materials to have the same kind of problems in churches today, like even this one. Because again, when you're trying to make it, you realize that the farther up you go, the fewer slots there are. Only a few lanes to the top. So the up and coming, they tried all kinds of ways to impress and gain an advantage over all the others. And that might work when you're trying to become number one. But it doesn't work in a church. And this is what Paul is addressing. In fact, this is the main background to the whole first letter of Paul to the Corinthians. The problems that were caused by this culture and how that culture was seeping into the church. Now, one historian put a list together of all the things that men that were ambitious did. And I'm not going to repeat that tonight. But it was a constant struggle to increase somebody's social standing. It was done through patronage and marriage and wealth and cultivating connections. But here in the United States, we would say, describe it a little bit differently. And I put this list on the board on Sunday. I'll put it again tonight. Schmoozing. How many times have you heard that? You know, anybody who has been part of getting ahead in a business, in terms of maybe your small business or maybe in sales or whatever you have, or big organization where you're trying to move up in the pecking order, you know all about these things. Stroking egos. Oh, you got to stroke his ego because trust me, if you do, you can get somewhere with him. rubbing shoulders with the powerful. You got to go to this meeting or this party because so-and-so is going to be there. Or this group of people is going to be there. And if you're not there, believe me, you don't have a chance. These kind of things. Or spreading a little money around. Or pulling strings. Hey, you know, I can pull some strings to get you blah, blah, blah. Or the course, the classic, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. And again, this might work socially and in the business environment, but the problem comes when somebody becomes born again and saved, and they bring those values and tactics with them into the church, and they figure, heck, it worked out there, maybe I'll give it a try in here, maybe it'll work in here. And Paul was dealing with the consequences of that, with certain groups that were bringing that kind of thinking and tactics and rivalry into the church, figuring, this is just another social club like I came from. I'll bet you the same thing will work here. And Paul was dealing with that. Now, the problem, of course, when you have competition and you have what we have today as well as they had, a winner-take-all society, and by that I mean that so many things work in such a way that people go at it and go at it and go at it until there's one person standing. And that's very popular. I mean, we have all our reality shows these days are that. Right? You know, you have some woman in the first week, there's 85 eligible bachelors sitting around a pool. Right? And everybody watches to see, you know, how vicious they can get with each other to try to vie for the favor of this one beauty, who very often isn't that beautiful, by the way. And then every week, it's like down to just a fewer and fewer until finally there's one left standing. And he's exhausted, bankrupt, and being sued by 80 guys, but he's the winner. And we have that in our culture all over the place. All over the place. And it wouldn't surprise any of us, would it, if that sort of thing seeps into the church from time to time. But again, look at free agency in sports. Look at how many of our professions work today. You have a few attorneys that make millions, and they get all the headlines and all of the negative things about attorneys come from that group, while you have thousands that struggle to even make a living that have a law degree. Same thing with doctors. You look at it. You know, family practice doctors, the heart and soul of our medical system, they're going broke these days, in case you don't know. But, of course, there's a few physicians that are making a lot of money. Winner take all. The problem with that, when you have a winner take all society, is that there are also a lot of losers. A few winners and a lot of losers. And that's exactly what happened in Corinth. There were a lot of poor people. Poor people in Corinth as well, especially in the surrounding countryside. I mean, it was Paul who would write, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. He was dealing with a church that had this huge break between the haves and the have-nots. And so in dealing with that, he recognized all the potential there was for conflict that would get in the way of the kind of unity and the kind of single-mindedness that a church is supposed to have. One writer wouldn't even set foot in the city of Corinth, and he described why. He said, I learned in a short time the nauseating behavior of the rich and the misery of the poor. Welcome to Corinth. But doesn't that sound maybe a little bit familiar? Survival of the fittest. You can see this in any of our big cities in America today. Lavish displays of wealth right next to gripping poverty. And it's not just the United States, of course. In fact, it's worse in other countries. The nauseating behavior of the rich and the misery of the poor. And by the way, this is not to lay a guilt trip on anybody who has wealth. Not at all. By the way, if you can compare the United States to the overall standard of living on planet Earth, every one of us is wealthy in comparison to the Earth's standard of living. But the fact is that the Bible does not condemn the wealthy. Far from it. The Bible condemns an attitude. Notice even this ancient writer, probably not a believer, but notice he didn't say, I learned in a short time that there were rich people. Notice what it was that nauseated him. The behavior of the rich. It wasn't the fact that they had money. It was the fact that they flaunted it and they used it as a way of trying to gain advantage over people. That's what really bothered him. By the way, that's what really bothers Jesus Christ. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9. But those who want to get rich. It doesn't say people have money. It's those who want to get rich. They have that desire, that lust for money. They fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Editorial note, there are just as many poor people who love money as rich people. You know what I'm saying? This is not talking about what's in your bank account, but your attitude. Your attitude. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. And look at verse 10. For the love of money, it doesn't say having money. It says the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, that's the issue. Want, desiring it, making it the number one priority, not caring about other people. Many have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And so the Bible does not condemn the wealthy. The Bible condemns an attitude that loves money. An attitude that loves money. Look at verse 17 of 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6, 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. Again, please notice that when the Bible deals with money and riches and wealth, it always deals with the attitude. It doesn't deal with how much you have. There's nothing in the Bible that says, if you have more than $1 million, you're too rich. You can't find that in the Bible. There's nothing. In fact, some of the greatest saints in the Old Testament were very wealthy. Abraham grew very wealthy. David was incredibly wealthy. Solomon was wealthy. Paul, by the end of his days, was a wealthy man. He would say in the book of Philippians, I'm overflowing with blessings financially. So it's not, the issue isn't how much you have. The issue is the attitude and whether or not it is the lust pattern that you're going after, and whether it's the priority of money is more important than the priority of the Lord. So again, instruct those who are rich in this present world, verse 17, not to be conceited, attitude, or fix their hope, what's their priority, on the uncertainty of riches, but instead on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Right there you should see that God's not saying you can't have things to enjoy. He's saying to the contrary. He richly supplies believers with all things to enjoy. He wants you to enjoy life. He wants you to enjoy what you have. The issue is not what you have, it's your attitude. Look at verse 18. Instruct them, who? The rich, to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, and ready to share. There's the formula. If you are blessed financially, this is what the Bible tells you. It does not say to feel guilty about it. It does not say that you should find ways of losing all your wealth so that you're poor. It says, do good, be rich in good works, be generous, and be ready to share. You know, God, by the way, sometimes looks for people like this and makes them rich. Do you ever realize that? Because why? Because his idea of wealth is what he does. Did he sit up there in heaven and just hoard the Lord Jesus Christ and say, you ain't getting him, I got him, ha. No, he said, while we were his enemies, he gave the best he had to us. That's the attitude of God. And so he's saying the same thing. He's saying there's just times when he will bless people financially because he knows their heart, and they're going to go out there and they're going to be generous and share it and help others. Verse 19, stirring up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Priorities. Understanding that it's the Lord that you should put all your hope in and that he will take care of you. There's some people that will have a lot of money, some people have a little, but the understanding that to have him as your first priority, seek ye first his kingdom and those other things will be given to you. He will provide for you in the way in which is best for every one of us, whatever that might be. So as you race to the top of the stairs, if this is part of how you are, kicking and clawing and using your wealth or connections or family ties or anything to get to the top, and you don't really care who you step on when you get to the top, I'm going to remind you of an old saying. Just notice the people that you step over on the way to the top because you're going to meet them again on the way down. But the problem is what happens when those people are members of the royal family of God? What happens when those people that you're clawing over and stepping on are believers, are members of your local assembly? You see, the problem in Corinth was not wealth, but rather the insensitivity of the wealthy to the needs of the poor. The insensitivity of the wealthy to the needs of the poor. You know, if you're wealthy and you don't have to worry about finances, that frees you up. Let's be honest. If you're struggling to make a living, then a lot of your time is taken up with that. But if you're well off financially, you got more time. And one of the things that the Lord is looking for, if you're in that situation, for you to do is to pay attention to what other people are going through. And use that time and that resources to help others in the local assembly, other believers. And that's exactly what the vision of the Word of God is for wealth. But that wasn't going on in the church at Corinth. Quite the opposite. There was an insensitivity of the wealthy to the needs of the poor. That insensitivity creeps into the church and caused divisions. It always will. So you have a culture of self-promotion, and then you have the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they're going to collide, and something's going to give. Please go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. Because here's the heart of the matter. The heart of the matter is that when you have a culture of self-promotion and then you have the gospel of Jesus Christ, something has to give. The Lord Jesus Christ is the opposite of this behavior at Corinth. He was rich and he became poor. His attitude was that I'm gonna humble myself in order to accomplish the will of my Father. And he took on the sins of the world, which was a tremendous burden and tremendous suffering, in order that others might benefit. Selfishness is very simply the opposite of the cross of Christ. Whatever your understanding of the cross of Christ is at this moment, you have to look at it and say, what does it mean? It means that God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born Son. He didn't take, he gave. What did Jesus Christ do when he was here? He gave. He said, I come to seek and save the lost. He humbled himself so that others could benefit. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. We saw this on Sunday at the Lord's Supper. And he died for all. Notice why. Notice what the meaning of the cross is for every believer. So that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. He died, yes, to pay the price for our sins, but notice what it says in verse 15. There's another reason why Christ died on the cross, and it was that they who live, believers who have eternal life, might no longer live for themselves. And by the way, we saw on Sunday in the Lord's Supper how you should start to see this verse as a relief, not a burden, that one of the worst slaveries you can have is living for yourself. Is being self-centered. All kinds of problems. If you think about any problem you have tonight, I'll guarantee you a big part of the problem is you. Is being self-centered about it and thinking that everything revolves around you and that every slight that somebody has is going to hurt you and every difficulty you're going through, you can't stand. A lot of it is your super sensitivity to yourself. And as that goes away and you can live for Christ and live for others, you're going to find you're a lot happier. So this is not a burden. This is a freedom that we're talking about in verse 15. He came to give you another gift, which was that you won't no longer live that slavery to self, but for him, which is freedom, who died and rose again on their behalf. But it's one or the other. It's either self-promotion or humility. It's either getting ahead of others or do what Christ did, serve others. You can't do both. If you're looking at somebody, you're either trying to get ahead of them or you're trying to help them. One or the other. You can't do both. So it's one or the other. Well, that's where kind of we led up to on Sunday, and it fit in so well with the Lord's Supper and the thinking there. Tonight, where we're going to go is one last aspect of Corinth, the city, in the first century AD. And that subject is the subject of religion. Religion. You see, Corinth was a cosmopolitan city. In other words, people came there from all kinds of places other than Corinth, all throughout the Roman Empire. It's sort of like New York City in that sense, where people come from all over the world to make it there. Hey, that's a Frank Sinatra song, too. But Corinth was cosmopolitan, worldly in every sense of that term. And as such, it became a religious melting pot with older and new religions flourishing side by side. I mean, imagine living in a community where the grocer is from India, let's say, and he worships Vishnu. And the dry cleaner is from Saudi Arabia and worships Allah. And there's a sign in the window in the strip mall down the block announcing a shrine to Buddha. And a little farther down, you see stained glass windows giving homage to Mary, the mother of God. Oh, wait, you guys don't have to imagine that, do you? We have that. We got a nice religious, believe me, I've noticed it. There's a nice religious melting pot right here in South Florida. It's amazing, actually. I mean, this is literally, I went into one dry cleaner, and I said, and I came out of it, and I'm like, you know, it wouldn't surprise me at all if all that money is going to Saudi Arabia and funding Al-Qaeda. And then the next week, I'm going down, and this lady with a big cross is like, hey, how are you? I'm saying, hey, I like your cross. I go to this church, you know, and I'm like, this is a wild place. Now, who is it that wouldn't want you to hear me when I'm talking about false religion? I don't know who that might be. But so you don't have to imagine that. You're living that. You know what it's like to be in a religious melting pot, because this is the religious melting pot right here. And in a setting like that, what do you need? You know what you need? You need things that everybody can agree on. That's what you need. You want people to also, the mentality starts, if you're insecure, right, and Monday you go to the grocer and he's worshiping Vishnu, and Tuesday the dry cleaner is worshiping Allah, and then there's a Buddha guy and then a Mary guy, and all of a sudden you're insecure and you're thinking, you know, since I really don't know, I better cover all my bases. I better be in good with the Buddhists and find out what they're, maybe I'll have a little shrine to Buddha in my house, and then maybe I'll go to, you know, the temple for the Jews once in a while, and, you know, maybe the Muslims are right, so I better do the Allah thing, and all of a sudden you got a mess. But that's human nature to want to do that. Cover all your bases. It's kind of funny, like the people, this kills me, by the way, the people that donate money to all the candidates in a political race, don't you love that? By the way, you can look this up if you have... Do you know that every political donation is public record and you can find it? Yeah, you can. But anyway, why am I talking about that? I don't know. But there are people who donate to all the candidates in the race, the Democrat, the Republican, the Green Party, the Tea Party. I registered to vote today, and I got my license in Florida today. You can do it all at the same place. And they ask you, what party? Well, what party do you want to register? Well, I don't, you know, that's none of your business, by the way. But the list of parties in Florida is a hoot. There's the English British Party. There's like the bloody capitalist party. It's amazing. And there's people who give money to every one of them because, you know, don't want to offend. But when you give money to the Republican and the Democrat, doesn't that just cancel out? I mean, are you really helping anybody that way? I don't know. So these guys in Corinth, you know, they might visit the shrine to Venus in the morning and Apollo in the afternoon. And a statue to the emperor that put a flower on the way back from yoga class. And then they'll eat dinner at the temple to Zeus. Why not? Zeus is a big, you know, a lot of good food. And then go to the Jewish temple for their sacrifices, you never know. And we'll end up at the home of Titius Justus for Bible class at 7. Crazy. Now, it's rare for Bible-going, church-going people to be this promiscuous with religion, I know that. But there's a mentality in play that we all can fall victim to. As if God were a God of confusion. I mean, think about it. You know, it's blasphemous and insulting to live your life that way, but people do that. But most of all, it's immature if you really think about it. It's like superstition. You know, when you're a kid, step on a crack and break your mother's back. I mean, that's some people's approach to religion as adults. You know, don't want to offend, want to make sure that everything's fine. It's fear. One historian listed 15 separate false gods that had their own cult following in Corinth. That's a lot. There were also other cults like Egyptian mystery cults like Isis and the practice of magic. So in other words, when we have this soup of immorality, there's a soup of religion, false religion, sitting right next to it. And they mix together. A scene of mass confusion. But again, not that much different from what we find ourselves in today as a society when it comes to religion. And if you don't believe me, just spend a few minutes reading the religion section of the local paper. If you want to vomit, just do that. Trust me. I'm being a little bit, you know, but seriously, you know, you can't offend anybody, blah, 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 blah. In the Roman city of Corinth in the first century, most people found ways to work in all the gods and goddesses into their religious practices. Everyone. And they approached the subject like you would eat in a cafeteria, literally. Their basic attitude was the more, the better. They didn't want any god mad at them. I mean, after all, they didn't want to be at fault if some slighted goddess somewhere caused an earthquake or a famine to hit Corinth. And that's the way they thought. So the more gods they could appease, the better. It's kind of like paying for protection. You know, if you're a business in a big city, you pay the cops, pay the mafia, the Crips, the Bloods. Just give them all something so they'll stay off your back. There was actually a Roman emperor in the 3rd century named Alexander Severus. He had a private chapel, and he had shrines in his chapel to Orpheus, Abraham, Apollonius of Tyana, I had to look him up, and Jesus. I mean, can you picture the confusion that's going on? My friends, you don't have to picture it, because it's going on out there today that there's people who have the same confusion about what's really, where God really is, as these people had in the 1st century. Covering your bases. It was perhaps best captured in this fragment that was found in a papyrus the archaeologists found. It just wrote very simply, "I pray to all gods." If in God we trust ever comes off our money supply, it wouldn't shock me if this phrase went on it next, because that's where we're headed as a culture. There was also a fascination in Corinth, get this, with the latest new religious fad, or the latest strange new god. Hey, did you hear that Madonna is practicing Kabbalah? Everybody wants to know what Madonna's religion is, and this one and that one. What about the Da Vinci Code? Did you read it yet? Huh? Or have you heard this lately? I want to be more spiritual. Hear people saying that lately? Doesn't that drive you kind of nuts? Understanding the spiritual life and God and the Holy Spirit's ministry and what spiritual growth is all about. And then you hear somebody use that word, "I want to be spiritual," and you get excited for a minute. Only what they're talking about is walks on the beach at 11 o'clock at night and going into a sweat house with 14 other overweight men. That to them is getting more spiritual. You laugh, but it's sad. I mean, think about what you learn from the Bible about what spirituality is all about, and think about that. You know, there's a purpose for this church, and it's to get to the people who really think that are searching through these kind of things and are lost and are confused. Mysticism is coming back. Oh, by the way, eco-spirituality, you probably have heard about that one. I have to laugh because, my consulting business that I supported my family with is in the energy area, and I used to get emails from Rhode Island Interfaith Power and Light. Acting on global warming is a faith issue. Did you know that? What's interesting about this list that I'm about to read to you quickly is that these are all the groups that can agree to be part of Rhode Island Interfaith Power and Light. The African Methodist Episcopal Zion, the American Baptist, the Baha'i, whatever, I don't know how to pronounce it. What is it? How do you know? No, I'm just kidding. Buddhism, Christianity, just general Christianity, which is the National Council of Churches, of course. The Christian Disciples of Christ, the Church of the Brethren, the Community of Christ, the Episcopal Church, Evangelical Environmental Network, the Evangelical Lutheran Church. It sounds like it was a snow day in New England. They're talking about all the schools that are closed and no service tonight. The Evangelical Lutheran Church, the First National People of Color, the Quakers, Islam, Judaism, the Mennonite Church, the Moravian Covenant, the Orthodox Churches, the Presbyterian Church, the Reformed, the Roman Catholic Church, the Sikhs, the Unitarian Universalists, the United Church of Christ. And not only do they have all can agree on this, they all have projects and letters and statements. Now, I'm not picking on any of these churches at all, but the point is that they can agree on this. Let's clean up the globe. We can all agree on that. You can't agree on whether or not Christ died for the sins of the world, or just some, or even whether Christ was just a great guy or God. Let's not talk about that, but we can talk about cleaning up the world and sucking the carbon out of the atmosphere. Now, why do I say that? Because that's the culture we're a part of, and this is what people think is truth and religion now. And the best thing you can do with your life is to, crush bottles and put them in the green box and, find a car that doesn't use gas or something. That's, your personal sense of destiny. And people actually think that. All right, enough picking on people. Now, back in Corinth, the Roman officials did not police these private religions. They didn't clamp down on religious behavior unless it threatened security. But the worship of false gods was cemented in the day-to-day lives of the people of Corinth, particularly the well-to-do and the powerful. In fact, we can see a conflict between pagan religion and Christianity collide with a conflict between rich and poor. And we see it right in the church of Corinth, right in Paul's letter of 1 Corinthians. Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 8, 9. Pagan religion, of course, is going to come into conflict with Christianity. But in addition to that, it fed the conflict between rich and poor in the church at Corinth. And we're going to see this. Why is that? Well, you know, you picture that scene I told you about with all these pagan religions around. And remember that many of the people at the time that were in the Corinthian church when Paul wrote to it were new believers. And they came from this culture. And they came from worshiping pagan gods. And some of them were still being exposed to this on a regular basis. And the reason is this. Two places where Christians in Corinth would come into contact with the worship of false gods were at parties. They were held in pagan temples at the time. And private banquets in the homes of the well-to-do. Or the well-to-do, if you can't spell like me. But that, so that you had this constant temptation. Anytime you had your neighbors inviting you over, as the night wore on and the wine flowed, somebody might just all of a sudden break out in a song to Zeus, and they'd look at you and expect you to sing. You know, these sort of subtle things. Or, you know, you get around your family now and they're practicing another religion. You know, like for me it'd be Catholicism. And then everybody's around and feeling pretty good. And, oh, you know, there's really no difference between Catholicism and what you believe. Right? You know? Wrong. So, but there were these temptations to try to go back to the false ways. Now, they were particularly around, again, at parties that were held in pagan temples at the time. You know, literally, you know, Zeus would have a temple in town and people would rent it for the night. We're not going to do that sort of thing in the Lighthouse Bible Church, okay? So don't get any crazy ideas. They would rent it and have a party. But, of course, as they're sitting there, there are these, you know, statues to Zeus. And then maybe there's, like, temple prostitutes over here. And all of a sudden, you have this whole soup of pagan worship descending on you when all you wanted to do was have a business meeting with somebody who invited you to a party. Same thing in the houses of the well-to-do. And so there's a conflict going on, and I'll tell you why. Look at, this is the backdrop to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Paul had to deal with this in the church at Corinth, and he took three chapters of the letter of 1 Corinthians to deal with an issue, namely of meat offered to idols. Look at chapter 8, verse 9. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you, who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Now, here we have some things that are on the scene here. We notice that there are strong and there are weak. We notice that the strong have knowledge, but that they are the ones that are tempted to eat in an idol's temple. And then there are those who have a weak conscience who will be ruined by seeing the strong eating at an idol's temple. And Paul, of course, in verse 11, he appeals to the cross. Notice how he does that again and again in this letter. He says, don't do that for the sake of your brother for whose sake Christ died. Because if you do, you're sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it's weak. And you sin against Christ. Now, the wildest thing about this whole thing is that you, in verse 10, you have somebody who's actually a member of the church who is thinking about dining in an idol's temple. I mean, that's rather bizarre, if you think about it. I mean, we wouldn't just necessarily come off the street, find some kind of false god, and say, let's have dinner in front of this guy's statue tonight. But that's exactly what was going on. What was going on? Well, the strong that had knowledge, and they say they have the right to eat wherever they please. And then you have the weak who have weak consciences, and because of their previous life in paganism, they saw eating this meat as a dangerous thing. Well, here's what's going on. The weak associated the eating of this meat that was sacrificed to idols with participating in these cults of the pagan gods. Now, consider the fact that it was the rich and the socially powerful members of the church who would still have had reason to accept invitations to dinner where this meat would be served. That's the key. You had the weak that would say, anybody who eats this meat, they're worshiping a false god. But then you had the rich and the powerful members of the church who would have been invited to dinner where this meat would have been served. And again, sometimes this dinner would have been held right in the shrine of a pagan deity. I mean, this is a tremendous, tremendous conflict. Now, these people that would have gotten these invitations, again, they would tend to be the wealthier members of the church. You see, they would still have some kind of a business obligation that would be important to their role in society rather than the poorer people who wouldn't get these invitations. So the poor people are basically looking at the rich and they're saying to themselves, how can you possibly still be eating this meat sacrificed to idols? You're a Christian now. And if I were doing that, the only reason I'd be doing that is because I'd be worshiping that false god again. And I'm trying to get out of that. And I'm trying to be true to my Christianity. And you're causing problems for me because you're still going to these dinners. And I'm looking at you and I'm saying, well, if he can do it, I can do it. But if I were to do it, I'd be worshiping a false idol. So why should you do it? And back and forth they go. And probably they wrote a letter to Paul where they aired their differences and they wanted Paul to solve it for them. Paul, you going to let the rich still go to these dinners or not? Because it's a problem for me and it's a problem with Joe over there. You know, the poorer members of the group, they're saying this is wrong, right? And Paul had to get in there and try to sort this whole thing out. So go forward to chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. Just want to show you a little bit in the letter. Because this is, you know, if you just stumble on these chapters and you don't have the background to understand what was going on, you're gonna have no idea. You're going to look at this thing and say, what the heck is going on? How could a Christian possibly even think about going to eat at an idol's temple and eating the meat sacrificed to idols? What are you, nuts? But you have to understand that this was all part of their business and social life. Now, we don't have that today, I don't think. If we do, well, maybe we do. Maybe you do have friends that are going to invite you over and break out the statue of Buddha, you know, after dessert and try to make you pray in front of it. I don't know. You know, but we have other temptations that are lurking out there that come with our social network, that come with our business environment, that are going to try to bring us away from living out our spiritual life as believers. All right, look at 1 Corinthians 10:27. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience' sake. I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? So essentially, Paul is saying, look, if you have an opportunity to get in front of an unbeliever and they serve dinner, just don't ask any. It's kind of like Clinton, don't ask, don't tell with the gays. Just don't ask any questions. As long as you don't know where it was sacrificed to, you're fine. Because the backdrop of all this was that these are all false gods anyway. It's not as if there's anything really going on here. Except, so if you want to eat meat, eat it. But if the unbeliever makes a point of saying, hey, you know, I sacrificed this stuff to Zeus right before you got here. All hail Zeus. Want some roast beef? Then you don't eat it. Why? Because now you're sending a message to this guy that it's okay to worship Zeus. And so it all came down to that. But the point is that you had this cultural situation that was causing a big conflict inside the church at Corinth. The perception of what it meant to eat meat would have been different from people that were in different economic levels. You see, the poor back then, they rarely ate meat. They couldn't afford it. The only time the poor people would have been eating meat was when they were part of a pagan ritual. So for them, those two were tied together. If you're eating meat, then you're worshiping a pagan god. That's the way they thought. But the rich, on the other hand, they would have had meat on a more regular basis, and they wouldn't necessarily make the connection right away. They're like, no, it's just great veal. I'm over at Vinny's house. He's serving me veal. He's been there for 20 years. I buy veal myself at the market. It's good. You know, it's tender. It's al dente with the pasta, too. All set. So, But you had this conflict and the sword. See, what you have the picture of, if you think about it, what a great way of causing division in a local church, right? You got the rich against the poor. You have one side looking at the other side and accusing them of being pagan worshipers when all they're trying to do is survive economically. And you have this great soup of conflict in the church. And again, the specifics are not what's important here. What's important to understand is that we have an enemy, the kingdom of darkness, who is going to use similar tactics against us as a local assembly. Find the divisions, find the fault lines in the local assembly, and find a way where you can convince this group over here that these guys are doing something against the Bible. And once you got that, now you got a great division in the church. And now you can foment that, and now you can put these people in situations where they've either got to compromise one thing or compromise another, and all of a sudden, break up the church. That we do have to face today. And the point is that most likely the conflict is going to start on the outside and seep in. And of course, our job is to recognize these tactics and shut them down. But again, it was division that was the issue that Paul was worried about. Now, the rich, on the other hand, again, the members of the church that were strong, the rich members, they would see their business and social relationships shut down if Paul had just banned all the meat offered to idols. The poorer classes would be, that's okay with me, I didn't eat it anyway. You get the point? So that there are these things on the outside where you differ on. And then if you make an issue of it in the church and you force the situation so that somebody's got to lose and somebody's got to win, now you've got a great recipe for resentment and bitterness. And and that's exactly what was going on in the church. And that's what Paul was dealing with. He was walking a fine line. And, you know, pastors have to deal with this all the time. There's a lot of, you know, you'll get a situation where there's somebody who's new and they'll have an idea that isn't quite right. For example, they might come in and maybe they came from a Pentecostal background, okay? And they might think that speaking in tongues is cool, right? And in the first night they're here, they happen to slip and say something about speaking in tongues, right? And then somebody's just going to run to the pastor that night and say, so-and-so over there thinks you can speak in tongues. You got to tell them they're wrong. I'm like, no, actually, I'm going home to watch the Red Sox in 5 minutes. You tell them. But there's always that danger of trying to make an issue of something that's going to make a split or cause resentment or cause somebody to leave the church. And that's what we have to be concerned about here and now. And so the poor people, again, they ate meat so rarely. I wrote rarely in my notes, R-A-R-E-L-Y, and I'm thinking, I'm not talking about the temperature. It's not like it was pink on the inside. But they didn't eat meat much, so they would tend to associate it with the worship of pagan gods. And again, we have to be careful of the same kind of thing, of stereotyping externalities and trying to make that into the spirituality of people, right? How people dress might be an issue, right? Or, I don't know, what their practices are outside after class. Or, boys, I saw somebody smoking outside before they came in tonight. That's a spiritual problem. Oh, it is? Well, show me chapter and verse. You see, Paul had to deal with that. He was walking that fine line. He's saying, and this was a tough one. I mean, Paul, I admire Paul so much. I mean, this is a tough one. This was actually meat sacrificed to idols in an idol temple. And he actually had to separate that out and parse it out so that he would deal with the right issues and not foster an environment of conflict. And again, this is what Paul is dealing with. What are we leading up to? We're now, you know, floating around here in chapters 8, 9, and 10 of 1 Corinthians. Remember, it's chapter 12 that spiritual gifts come on the scene. And we're seeing all the problems, and spiritual gifts are going to be presented both as a problem and a solution at the same time. And so that's what we need to understand and notice is the environment and what these people are dealing with. And then we're going to get to the place where we see how spiritual gifts come on the scene. And it's the weaponry of God the Holy Spirit to unite people and to have the church working together again. And so the temptation to engage in behavior that flirted with idolatry and idol worship was very real and very strong in Corinth, particularly among the more well-to-do members of the local assembly there. And we have similar things that we have to be thinking about today in our church where you might learn a doctrine. You might have been involved with a Bible doctrine and Bible class for a number of years. You may understand that you have certain freedoms to behave in certain ways. But there may come a point in time where you have to voluntarily stop that behavior, even though you have the right to do it, in order so as not to compromise and wound a newer believer's faith who may take a look at that and not understand the principle that you've learned, and then that causes a stumbling block for them in the local assembly. And again, all of this is Paul trying to teach the Corinthian church that the most important thing is love and unity. And that all these other trappings that you're spending all this time worrying about, all these problems that are causing division, that all the things they brought to them. I mean, we're going to see this list, I don't know, maybe Sunday, of all the problems they dumped in the lap of Paul and said, solve this for us. And it was marital problems. It was this stuff about idol worship. It was about what's going to be on the hats of the women in church. I mean, and this is what Paul is looking at this, and he's trying to tell the people, look, I know this is what's on your mind. I can tell you wrote me, you sent messengers, and this is all the stuff. But this stuff out here is all beside the point. I know I got to deal with it. I got to teach on marriage. I got to teach on meat sacrificed to idols. I got to teach on what women wear in church and who can speak and who can't and what tongues are for. I'll teach on all that. But at the end of the day, the real issue here is that Christ died for your sins and he's freed you from that. And the rapture is going to happen one day. And in between, we're supposed to have unity and love one another. Can I please get to that? Of course, he doesn't get to that till chapter 13, the famous chapter of 1 Corinthians 13 on love. And so that's what we're going through this for, is to understand that when we start dealing with the wrong issues, it's time to get back to the simplicity of devotion to Christ. But they really did have a temptation to engage in behavior that flirted with idolatry and idol worship. It was a very real and very strong thing, particularly among the more well-to-do members of the local assembly there. And as we've seen, this meat sacrificed to idols caused conflict and division between strong and weak, rich and poor in the church, which is why Paul had to deal with this problem. And of course, it wasn't his only problem, not hardly at all. And look at how he dealt with it at the end. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:20. 1 Corinthians 10:20. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Now, a lot of people read that passage in 1 Corinthians, and they can't understand why a believer in Christ would go out to eat at demon diner, as this was. Drinking the cup of demons and partaking at the table of demons. They're shocked at that. But you have to understand that in most cases, you know, these people in Corinth, they didn't wake up one day and say, you know, nudge their wife in bed and say, you know, I just want to be a demon worshiper today. No. No, they were seduced into the point where they were doing those kind of things. Seduced by a business opportunity. Seduced by an attractive new social engagement. Seduced just by a fun night out. Seduced by peer pressure. Seduced by the fear of being ostracized. What will they think of me if I don't? And so the application for us tonight is this. I want you to be honest and ask yourself this question. How am I being seduced right now by the kingdom of darkness? Because you have to realize something about your enemy. He almost never comes at you directly. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. You have an enemy as a believer in Christ. It's the same enemy that was lurking around the church at Corinth and trying to use the religion of the time and the conflicts between rich and poor to try to get at individual members of that church. That same enemy is here now. The kingdom of darkness is still here. This world that we're in is run by the kingdom of darkness. In Ephesians chapter 6, we're told that our battle at the end of the day, it's not against people. It's not, the Holy Spirit would say to the poor in Corinth, your battle's not against the rich in Corinth. Your battle isn't even against the unbelievers that are trying to make you worship false gods. At the end of the day, your battle is against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, the kingdom of darkness. So the question we always have to get back to is not what so-and-so is doing to me, not what she's doing wrong or why I can't stand that one, but simply, how am I being seduced right now by the kingdom of darkness? Look at 2 Corinthians 11:3. I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. You have an enemy, and that enemy is a sneak. That enemy is a liar and a deceiver. That enemy is what Jesus Christ tagged him to be in John 8:44, where he said, you are of your father, the devil, talking to the unbelieving Pharisees now, and you want to do the desires of your father, Satan. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies, and he's lying to you tonight. But the question is, where? How are you being seduced tonight by the kingdom of darkness? Look at verse 13. Here's some ways. 2 Corinthians 11:13. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder. For even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. An angel of light, not an angel of darkness. You might think that's how he would disguise himself. No. He disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. This is the right thing to do, whose end will be according to their deeds. He reels you in a little at a time, and he uses agents. Like in the garden, he didn't show up himself, he used the snake. With Christ, he used Judas. And he has counterfeits, like the fruit in the garden that looks so appealing. And that's why you need to learn about the kingdom of darkness and their tactics, their counterfeits, their surprise, their deception. Most of all, you need to understand their strategy and objective. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, what is the kingdom of darkness trying to accomplish with you in your life? Well, let me ask the question another way in closing. What's the one thing that the kingdom of darkness definitely doesn't want you to do or to become? And the answer is, learn the word of God and become more like Christ. So their objective is to stop you from growing spiritually and becoming a witness in the angelic conflict. Stop you from doing that. So what is it that the kingdom of darkness is doing tonight to seduce you, to stop you from growing spiritually and becoming a witness in the angelic conflict and getting closer to Jesus Christ? It probably isn't food sacrificed to idols, but it's something. And it's something that you need to think about and look at and understand. And it's really simple. Again, a real simple test. If you look at something, you think it might be it, just ask yourself a simple question. Is this thing, whatever it is it bringing me closer to the Lord Jesus Christ, or is it pulling me away from him? That's an easy test. Or how about this one? Is it helping me to get to Bible class, or is it preventing me from getting to Bible class? That's kind of where the rubber meets the road, isn't it? All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for this opportunity tonight to look at the people in the first century of Corinth and be amazed to certain things they were dealing with, but then to realize that we got our own things to deal with too that aren't that much different. We just thank you, Father, for opening our eyes to your plan and the obstacles we face from the kingdom of darkness. And we just ask for the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit, to help make the issues clear, help us navigate, always relying on your power and your word to keep us going in the right direction. We thank you for all this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's on his merits we pray by the power of the Spirit. Amen.